Okay, so we started last week on the book of Revelation, right? And if you, so, because obviously we're going through it, you know, sequentially, if you missed last week, you're going to want to go catch it online, listen to it at rockmelbourne.com to keep up, or it won't make as much sense as we go further because I'm going to build on it. But I want to keep going. We're going to cover chapters 2 and 3. Remember, there's no way I can go into the level of detail you could go into in this. So we're going to be kind of doing a flyover. So just remember that. The idea is that you will read this on your own, maybe set the notes next to it, and go a little deeper. I'm not going to just read two chapters to you, but we are going to cover two chapters today. I do want to say this. This week, was preparing and meditating, thinking about chapters 2 and 3, I found that what it did, by the end of it, is kind of like being in a really good halftime, you know, fire him up pep talk speech. By the end of it, it was stirring me to go, you know, man, I want to be a part of this. I want to do better. I want to be in this thing. And, you know, it just made me want to get back on the field and go for it, you know. So, my prayer this morning is that that's what will happen to you, not so much because I'm such a motivational speaker, you guys know how that goes, but because just as you begin to see the things, you see the heart of Christ in these two books, these set up, I believe, the whole rest of Revelation, or set the attitude, really, for the whole rest of Revelation. So we have to get what's being said in these, okay? So, we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3, which of course are the letters that Jesus dictates to John, to the seven churches in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor, that were in the realm of John's apostleship. He was apostle in that region. Now, here's what I want you to know before we get into the letters, and if you look at your notes, you'll see that I made a spreadsheet to make the letters a little bit easier to look at as a group, and then I have some explanations on the other sheet, so you'll be flipping back and forth a lot. It would be good to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, because we're going to occasionally jump in and read some of this text. But here's what you need to know. The letters to the seven churches are preparation for partnership in the plan. Remember, we said from chapter 1 that the book of Revelation is about the man, Jesus Christ, and about the plan, his plan for the earth and for us as his church, as his bride. Amen? And so the letters are basically Jesus saying, it's about me, I have a plan, it's a perfect plan, here's what you need to do to be prepared to partner with me in my plan. And so that's what we should be getting out of these letters. The plan includes ruling through intercession. I covered that when we talked about prayer in our series on prayer, how we are kings and priests. Kings rule, priests intercede. How we rule by seating ourselves at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus through intercession. And we're going to read when we get to Revelation chapter 5 that we shall also rule or reign on the earth. Did you know that? Did you know that you were going to reign on the earth? So you have to be trained to reign, to be a king. That's what these letters are about. All right? Preparation for partnership in the plan, reigning with Jesus. Now, the other thing we're going to see is if you look at these, there's seven churches, and the letters are, I've divided them into five categories. They have five elements in each letter. And then one additional one that every letter ends with that I'll get to, you know, at the end. The first is the letters start with some revelation of Jesus, some specific identifier of Jesus. I am, and then he points out some aspect of himself. There's a reason for that. And then there's a commendation, a correction, an exhortation. Here's what you should do about the commendation or correction. And they all finish with a reward for those who overcome. So it's an exhortation toward overcoming and a reward, an incentive if you do. So what I want you to see is that the point of this is that we overcome and become a church that's prepared to partner with him in his plan. That's the point of these letters. So he says, and if you look at Revelation 3:21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So he's basically saying, I overcame, and you can overcome because I'm going to help you. That's it. I overcame, and I want you to overcome in the same way. Now, what we need to see is, he is whatever we need to overcome. That's the point of that first section where he reveals himself. What I want you to pay attention to as we go through this is that the revelations of Jesus are custom designed for what they need. What, you know, whatever aspect they're lacking, he reveals himself as that aspect. And so pay attention to that as we go through Revelation. It's very interesting. You're going to see this as we go through the letters, that he is whatever we need. He's basically saying, here's how you're doing, here's who I am, here's how you're doing, and here's where you need to overcome. And back to, here's what I am what you need to overcome in this area. He identifies himself as the thing we need to overcome. So we're going to see that as we go through the letters. I want you to pay attention to that. And I want to bring to your mind, again, the concept that the exhortation to overcome is not a, you know, you get it done, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you overcome, and then I'll let you be a part of my plan. It's a call to partnership. It's saying, again, you overcome through getting from me what you need from me. All right? And that's important to get. He's not saying you overcome so you can be a part of the plan. He's saying partner with me. Overcome through my strength. And so I want to remind you, when we talked about prayer, we looked at Isaiah 40, the end of Isaiah 40 to the verse in Isaiah 41, about how we are to wait on him and how that means to be braided together. How we are to wait on him for strength. So I remind you that when he says overcome, he's not saying you do it. He's saying wait on me for strength to overcome. Be braided together with me. I will make you an overcomer. Right? It's important that we get that. Now, then the last thing I want you to see before we start looking at the individual letters is that he motivates with rewards. You'd be amazed at how many people get offended by this. But when I say this, they're like, well, I just want to serve God. I don't need anything. I just want to be a humble servant of God. I'm going, no, God knows what he's doing. He made us, and he specifically motivates by rewards. Get over it. He motivates by rewards. You do the same thing with your kids. It's okay, right? So he motivates with rewards. In each letter, he talks about a reward. To him who overcomes, here's what I'm going to give you. Now, here's what I want you to see about this. And again, we're going to read this when we get to Revelation 22, but I put it in your notes. Notice this. He says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. In fact, I am so excited about rewarding you, I'm not even waiting until we get back to heaven. I'm bringing it with me. He's like Santa Claus without the sleigh. He's on a horse, but he's got a bag. He's bringing his rewards with him, all right? I'm so excited. I think Jesus, we're up there going, we're thinking, oh, God's just looking for a way to punish me. And Jesus is going, I am looking for every excuse I can find to reward you. He's coming, and his reward is with him. But what else does it say? To give to everyone according to his work. And here's what I want you to get. This is beyond salvation. Do we all equally get access to Jesus and heaven and righteousness through salvation? Yes. All of us get that reward if we believe in Jesus. Beyond that, there are differences in reward depending on what we've done. It's not all going to be the same. And so there's an incentive for us to do things now that will impact eternity. I'll just give you two places in Scripture where we see this. In the parable of the talents in Luke 17, Jesus says, remember, each one's given some talents and they're supposed to get gain from those. One doesn't, two do. He says to the one who turned his one talent into 10 talents that, well done, good and faithful servant, I will make you ruler over 10 cities. What's he talking about? We will reign on the earth. the one who turned his one talent into five talents. I will make you ruler over five cities. Why did one get 10 and one did 5? Because he did more with what God gave him. Differing rewards. You understand? And so our rewards may differ in terms of position or authority, depending on what we did with what God gave us. 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about our new body and our glorified body, suggests that there might be differing glories in heaven. Not sure what that looks like, but there you have it. The point is, there are rewards beyond salvation that differ according to our works, according to what we've done. And he's offering these incentives to say, go for it. Get your full reward. Amen? So, with that being said, I'm going to go through these quickly. And again, I'm not going to read them all, so you're going to have to read them on your own. I'm going to go through the letters fairly quickly and pull some things out. And there are asterisks in your notes that explain when we hit these terms in the letters. So I'll jump back to the notes when we do that. Okay? So let's start. Seven churches. Let's start with the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, I'm going to describe as a church that was putting doctrine over devotion. They were awesome in doctrine. They had everything straight. Nobody was getting away with nothing. But their devotion was lacking. Their love was lacking. Okay? And again, you might even think of some of these things are really easy to see in churches today. Churches we've been in or places where we've been in our own lives. So you can kind of pick these out. So Jesus identifies himself in the Revelation as the one who holds the stars, which we were told in Revelation 1 was the angels or messengers, and walks in the midst of the churches. Now, let me hit one of those asterisks. Last week in Revelation 1, I talked about how he holds the stars where it tells us is the angels of the churches, and I talked about he's the Lord of hosts. There are two ways that can be translated. The word angelos, which obviously we translate as angel in the Greek, can also mean a human messenger. You see this with John the Baptist. There's three verses in your notes where if you go look at those things, and it talks about John the Baptist as a messenger, and the Greek word there is angelos. All right? And so here, it would probably be more fitting to the text to consider this not as him holding the angels of these churches, so much as him holding the apostolic leadership of these churches in his hand, the messengers, the ones who are sharing the message. Because I don't know that he needs to correct angels, for example. They just do what they're told. But he may need to correct church leadership, right? Does that make sense? So the point of this, though, is he holds the messengers. He holds the apostolic leadership of the churches in his hand. And he walks in the midst of the churches. So he's identifying himself as the one who is in partnership and in intimacy with us. I'm close to you. I'm near to you. He's identifying himself as the intimate one. What are they lacking? Love. Intimacy. You understand what I'm saying? He identifies himself as the thing they need to overcome. So they're commended for being diligent, patient, perseverant, for not compromising, and they are testing doctrine. People come in with bad doctrine, they check it out, and they go, uh-uh, you ain't teaching that stuff here. So they are on it for doctrine. In fact, he commends them for not tolerating the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were known for basically, and you have to kind of look, you don't get this from the Bible, as much as from historians of the day, the early church fathers. So the reputation of the Nicolaitans, it was a sect in the church, but it's not a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun. It's something we experience today that were indulging in unrestrained indulgence, particularly sexual immorality. It basically was a teaching of licentiousness. Now, here's the difference between licentiousness and liberty. The Bible teaches liberty. Liberty, and you can get this in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Liberty says we have been made free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. Jesus has made you free. You can't overcome. That's what liberty says. You've been made free from the law of sin and death. Licentiousness says you're free to sin because Jesus' grace will cover it. You understand the difference? So we're seeing some licentiousness in the church today, aren't we? You're free to do that because Jesus will forgive you. And it's a perverted grace, and it's a lie, and it will bring bad things. So they were saying, no, we're not having the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here. They had tested it, and they said, that ain't right, we ain't doing it. And Jesus commended them for that. But what he told them was that they had left their first love. You have this one thing against you. You're doing awesome with holding the line and the word and everything, but you've gotten to where it's all doctrine, and you aren't loving anybody, and you aren't loving me. Can you see that sometimes? Where it's all correction and no love. And so his exhortation to them is to remember the first works. Remember when you first got saved, how it was all about loving me? He says, remember, go back, do the first works, repent. Just go back. Just remember where you came from. That's all he's saying. Just keep doing what you're doing, but get back to the love part. Make it, remember, I'm the one that walks in the midst. He goes, here's what I'm going to give you. If you overcome, here's the reward. I'm going to give you the tree of life and how does he say it? Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He takes him back to the garden. He goes, if you overcome, I want to bring you back to that place of garden intimacy where Adam and I walk together in the cool of the day. You get it? You see what he's saying here? He's saying, bring back the intimacy part and we're good. Hold fast. You're doing good on the doctrine part, but I want the garden intimacy. I'm the one who walks in the midst. You see how he's tailored his revelation and his reward to the very thing they need. All right? So let's go on. The church in Smyrna is the next church. This is a church that is fearless in persecution, literally dying for Jesus. And so he identifies himself as the first and the last, the dead come to life. This is a no-brainer, isn't it? He is eternal life. He goes, yeah, I know they're killing you, but remember, I was dead and came back to life. So he identifies himself as the very thing they need, eternal life. I'm eternal life. And he commends them. He says, I see that you're in tribulation and that you're in poverty, but you're rich spiritually. Everyone else thinks you're poor. I'm telling you, you are rich. You ought to see your pile up here in heaven. You guys are just all kinds of wealthy. You get it? And he has no correction for them. Isn't that awesome? They're poor, and they're in tribulation. On the earth, they look weak. In heaven, they're wealthy. And Jesus, I got nothing to correct. Here's his exhortation. He says, don't be afraid. Be faithful, even to death. Just keep doing what you're doing. Don't be afraid. Just stay faithful. Even if they kill you, just stay faithful. You ought to see your pile of riches up here. So it's an eternal perspective, eternal life. And then he talks about their reward. He says, I'm going to give you the crown of life. Your reward is what? Life. So they kill me. I get life. You can kill me, but he's giving me life. Right? And he says, you won't be touched by the second death. Shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, here the second death is very clear. You have to go to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. It's very clear that the second death is being tossed into the lake of fire, which will happen at the end of the millennium judgment. At the end of that 1,000 years, God's going to judge all the dead that weren't in Christ. And Satan's going into the lake, and everybody who chose him over Jesus is going into the lake. But what he's telling to them is, you've already been exonerated. You don't even have to come to court that day. Isn't that awesome? Just stay faithful. You don't even have to show up for that judgment. You are already. That second death will have no effect on you. Can't touch you. Isn't that awesome? You don't even have to show up. Unless, you know, you want to just watch Satan get pitched into a lake. That might be worth coming for. All right. Pergamos, the third church. This one gets interesting. It's a loyal church, but compromising. They love Jesus, but they're compromising. Maybe you've seen a church like this in the earth today, right? We really love Jesus. They talk a good talk, but there's compromise. But they're not obeying. And so this is the church in Pergamos. And so Jesus identifies himself as the one with the two-edged sword, the Word of God that's living and powerful and divides between soul and spirit and cuts and identifies sin, right? So he identifies himself as a two-edged sword, and he tells them, his commendation to them is that they hold fast to the faith and that they won't deny him, right? So he goes, you guys are loyal. You are holding fast no matter what they do to you. You are not letting go of Jesus, and you won't deny my name. I love that about you. But we do have this problem. You're compromising. And specifically, he says the compromise is in the areas of idolatry and immorality, sexual immorality. Now, idolatry is putting anything before Jesus. Anything can be an idol. We're not just talking about, you know, they're going to the temple and worshiping whatever idol was in the temple that day. Anything that we put before God can be an idol. If you want to, I can't develop this now. If you really want to develop idolatry, I'd recommend you read Kryptonite by, who wrote that? John Bevere, yeah, Kryptonite. We covered that in a class. He does a great job of dealing with the concept of idolatry, okay? Now, so he busts them on idolatry and immorality, and he says that you are tolerating two doctrines that are bad. You're tolerating the doctrine of Balaam, and you're tolerating the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Where does he say to talk about that? I know it's in there. Oh, yeah, verse 15. You also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Okay, we already talked about how the Nicolaitans was licentiousness. So he's saying, you're faithful, you love me, you won't deny me, but you're tolerating licentiousness. You're tolerating people that are just going, well, God will forgive me, I'll just do it. And you're tolerating the doctrine of Balaam. Now, let me remind you, the doctrine of Balaam is, again, essentially licentiousness, idolatry, and immorality. Here's the story of Balaam, and you can look at this in your notes. It gives you the verses where you can look at it. But Balaam is a story of moral compromise. Balaam was the prophet that Balak tried to hire. First of all, you're not supposed to be able to hire the prophets of God, right? They do it for God, not for money. So Balak tried to hire him. Remember, he had the donkey that talked to him, that guy? And he could not prophesy against Israel. He kept prophesying against Moab, and so it wasn't working well for Balak, so Balak's not going to pay him. And what Balaam finally did was say, hey, look, this is all you got to do, Balak. Just get the hot Moabite girls and send them over to Israel's camp. They're going to dig them. They're going to start to date them. And then they're going to follow their gods. And that will bring judgment on Israel. And he was right. That's what Moab did. And that's what happened. So he, through his counsel, led them into moral compromise, which caused God to judge them. Right? That's what Balaam did. And it worked. And so he's saying it's the same thing. You're allowing moral compromise to cause the church to come under judgment. The other thing Balaam did was, you can see this, there's two verses where he's busted for being greedy. He did it for money. So this is probably a good one to pastors. You don't want to just be doing what gets you the most money or the most people, right? You might be Balaaming it. You know, you might end up with a donkey talking to you, or for us, it'd have to be a cat. But who does talk to us a lot? I just don't understand what she's saying. All right. Anyway, so this is their problem. They have moral compromise. They're loyal. They love Jesus, but they're not holding the line on morality. Now, what did he identify himself as? Remember, two-edged sword, the Word, which talks about how we're supposed to live our lives, right? So his exhortation to them is very simple. Repent. Now, what I want you to see here is he makes a distinction at this point. In verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Them meaning the ones who are compromising. Not everyone in the church was. And so he's saying, he does make a distinction. It doesn't mean if the person next to you is compromising, you're going to be in the lightning strike zone. All right? But he is dealing with them in the midst of the church, and it may have an effect on the church. And so there is the distinction. I don't want you to think that, because that can get, that can get a wrong heart, where we start just trying to purge the church and there's no love and we don't have any patience with anyone. We're going, you got to stop. God's going to kill us all. It's not that. He's going, they're in your midst, and I'm going to fight against them with the word of my mouth. But they're in your midst, and so you're going to, the battle's going to be right there. Okay? So he does make the distinction, but he does say, I'm going to bring the word to bear against them, right? I'm going to fight against them, verse 16, with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to bring the word. Now, the overcoming reward is interesting. He says, but if you overcome, I'll give you hidden manna. What's manna? It's the bread they ate. You, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's hidden manna? It's revelation in the word of God. So he's saying, look, I'm making a distinction here. You got a choice. I'm the word. You're holding fast to me, but you're compromising. I'm going to bring the word. And if you don't repent, the word's going to fight against you. If you overcome, I'm going to give you hidden revelation from the word. The word's going to open to you. You understand what he's saying here? Isn't that cool? He's whispering some really cool things in these passages. I'm going to give you hidden manna. I'm going to open the word to you. If you'll repent, I'll show you in this word why it's better to do it my way, why it works, how it works. I'll begin to give you understanding in this word, why you don't want to compromise, why you don't want a spirit of the Nicolaitans or a spirit of Balaam. And then he says, I'll also give you a white stone with a new name. White, of course, speaks of purity. He says, a new name is our identity. He's saying, I'll give you, if you overcome, I'll give you an identity in purity. That's what Romans 6 says, that we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. We shift our identity from I'm a sinner who's just trying hard not to screw up to I am the righteousness of Christ, and that doesn't have me. I have an identity in purity. I can be this. And so those things aren't the real me, and I can resist them. He says, I'll give you a new identity. I'll give you a stone with a new name on it. Your identity will be grounded in purity coming from Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Do you see all this fits together? Isn't that cool? No one's seen it but me? Okay. All right. I was kind of hoping you were with me here. All right. Is it making sense to you? Okay, good. All right. And again, it might make more as you take these notes and go back and actually read the passages and go through them. All right? All right. Thyatira. Thyatira is a very loving church, but they're tolerant of sin. I find it interesting that they're almost the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus is going, we're not tolerating any sin. And Jesus goes, awesome. But you're also not really loving people. And Thyatira is going, we're going to love people. And he goes, awesome, but you're tolerating a lot of sin. And the answer is, love people and don't tolerate, not either or, right? And so we've seen both. We can find churches that are in both these camps. They're not putting up with any nonsense, but they're also not loving people. We can see churches that are loving people, but they're putting up with all kinds of nonsense, right? So we don't want to be the one. So he identifies himself as the one with eyes like fire and feet like brass. It's Jesus whispering to this church, I see everything, and I stand firm. I am unchanging. I have not started tolerating something that I didn't used to tolerate because you changed. I'm unchanging. I stand firm, and I see it all. I'm watching. Got it? So he identifies himself in that way, and he commends them for their love and their service and their faith and their patience. That sounds like a good church, doesn't it? They're loving, they're patient, they're faithful, and they're serving. But, he says, I have this against you, you're tolerating immorality. And he lists the same two things, idolatry and sexual immorality. He says, you're tolerating sin. And adds one, you have a false prophetic voice that you're allowing to speak. The opposite of Ephesus, where they were testing, and if you weren't on, you weren't talking. They're saying you got a false prophetic voice here, and you're allowing it to speak. And it identifies Jezebel. Now, I don't think this was necessarily literally a woman. It might have been. But what we're concerned with here is the spirit of Jezebel. Now, I'm going to do a little bit here. I literally have a 3-page teaching just on the spirit of Jezebel, so I am not going to do this justice. I'm going to really give you the high points, okay? It's a very interesting, annoying spirit. I'll tell you a story in a minute. I'll go to the other notes, and we'll talk about. So there, this church has an operating spirit of Jezebel. It could be a man, could be a woman. Don't think because you're a man, you're exempt. It's a spirit, okay? So it's not always a woman. It's just, in the Bible it is. It's literally a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel confronts the prophetic with a false prophetic. The prophetic, and the place you see this, is Elijah. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and she was in direct confrontation with the prophet Elijah. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. Now, Elijah is the voice of the prophet. It's a wholehearted call to follow God, to serve God with your whole heart. If God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. Why are you of two opinions? Pick one. That was his message on Mount Carmel, right? Jezebel's message is a false prophetic compromise. It's okay. You can do these things. And so, we always see the Jezebel spirit trying to confront the prophetic voice that's calling people back to righteousness and back to God, calling people to compromise, and trying to set itself up as a false prophetic voice in the church. And that's what was going on here. Now, the other thing we see, and the other place we see this, by the way, John the Baptist was the prophetic voice before Jesus, right? How did he die? Herodias manipulated the king to take his head off. Spirit of Jezebel. Anyway, the bottom line, this is my a great boiling down of my 3-page teaching. Jezebel seeks to control the church, to keep the church from moving in righteousness, to control the church in 3 ways. The first is intimidation, okay? This is the story I was going to tell you. I once confronted someone with the spirit of Jezebel, and I am not kidding. It felt like, I physically felt it. It felt like the room dropped 20 degrees. I was shaking. I didn't quit confronting the person, but I was like, well, that's interesting. Actually, there's actually a physical manifestation on this confrontation. It's that intimidation is that big a deal. And so you got to know that. This is an intimidating thing. We see this in the Bible. It's incredible. Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel. Now, he's been the prophet in the land, hidden for 3.5 years, no rain for 3.5 years, while Ahab's king, and Jezebel is killing the prophets and has established 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth who are leading the nation into immorality, right? So Elijah calls him up to Mount Carmel, where he calls down fire on his offering. He gets 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, and they kill them all. He calls for rain. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. He calls for rain. Then Ahab gets in his chariot to ride back to Jezreel and says the Spirit of God comes on Elijah. And he girds himself up, and he ran and beat Ahab and his horse back to Jezreel, and then he gets a letter from Jezebel. So Elijah's had an amazing day. So, you know, the reporter's there, and he's got Elijah there at Jezreel. And he says, Elijah, you just called down fire from heaven, killed 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, made it rain for the first time in 3.5 years, and broke the world record back to Jezreel. What are you going to do now? And he says, I'm going to flee to the wilderness. Did you see this letter from Jezebel? Isn't that an odd response from someone who just did all that? I'm telling you, spirit of intimidation. Now, to be fair, none of us could have handled it, I don't think, any better. He did just free up however many, you know, legions of devils were in those 850 prophets. So she had a lot of devils to send his way. But the point is, it's a spirit of intimidation. Got to know that. Can't give in. Can't come under. Keep in mind, can't come under, because we'll talk about more of that in a second. It's a spirit of manipulation. The Jezebel thing tries to manipulate the church. Ahab's vineyard is a great example. Ahab wanted a vineyard, and the guy wouldn't give it to him, and he pouted. And Jezebel said, I'll take care of it. And she set up the guy with some false witnesses so he'd get accused of something, had him killed, went into Ahab and said, go get your vineyard. The guy's dead. She's a good manipulator. Or it's a good manipulator. But the biggest influence of the spirit of Jezebel is sexual immorality. And that's what's hitting this church. Now, here's what you need to know. What was going on here? It wasn't just, hey, we love Jesus, but we, you know, we kind of like to fool around too, you know. It was in Thyatira here, they worshiped Apollo, and part of Apollo worship would have been temple prostitutes, sexual morality, stuff like that, you know, just went in Thyatira. And the guilds, if you did business there, if you weren't an Apollo worshiper, you couldn't always be in a guild. And so it wasn't just, we want to do this. It was kind of like you had to go along to get along. I had a buddy who had to learn to play golf because of the business he was in. There were so many deals being made on the golf course. He had to learn to play golf to be in business, right? So this is kind of like that. You have to go along to get along. So it's kind of like, honey, I don't want to go, but, you know, if I don't go to the company orgy, I'm not going to get promoted. So, yeah. So it's not just they want to sin. It's the culture that they're in was pulling something, and they had to make a decision. Am I going to, you know, it might cost me to step back from my culture to follow the culture of heaven, right? So, sexual immorality. The best place we see this is in 2 Kings chapter 9. See, here's what happened. Elijah fled to the wilderness, and he goes, God, they're trying to kill me. And God goes, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he goes, they're trying to kill me. He goes, look, I got three things for you to do. Anoint three people. He's supposed to anoint one prophet and two kings. So all he does is anoint the prophet, Elisha, who follows him. And the prophet anoints the two kings. One of the two kings is Jehu. Jehu's job is to wipe out Ahab's family, including Jezebel. So he comes riding in on a chariot in 2 Kings 9, and here's what Jezebel does. She's up in the window in the tower, and she puts all her makeup on. She gets looking all hot and sexy, and she sticks her head out and goes, Yoo-hoo, Jehu. What's she using? She's using her wiles, right? She's looking good. Jezebel's looking good. And Jehu goes, hey, anybody up there on my side? And two or three eunuchs stick their head out the window. And they go, yeah, we are. Why? Well, she's not tempting to us. We're eunuchs. He says, toss her down. And they go, okay, woo. And she goes splat. And that's the end of Jezebel. Now, here's the point. If you're going to cast down Jezebel, you're going to have to be immune to sexual immorality. If we're going to cast down Jezebel, we're going to have to be spiritual eunuchs. We're going to have to be immune to those enticements and intimidation and manipulation, all those things. Okay? So anyway, that's enough about her. So the problem in Thyatira is that they are tolerating specifically this false prophetic voice that's leading people into immorality. And then he says, repent. But he makes a distinction here. He says, the people that are tolerating her, you need to repent. To the other people, he says, you need to hold fast. Okay? But again, let's look what's going to happen. And I want to look at verse 23 He says, I will kill her children with death. So he says, you know, everybody who's in her camp, they're going to get sick and they're going to die. And he says, here's why I'm doing it. I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. How did he identify himself at the beginning? Eyes of fire. He says, I'm going to publicly judge her and those who follow her so the church sees that I'm watching. Right? But the rest of you, hold fast. So you got to decide, you want to be in the hold fast camp or the sick and dying camp? Okay? So we don't want to tolerate, we want to overcome. Now, this is, I think, the most amazing reward in the entire list. And he says the reward is you're going to rule over the nations. But what he does, he doesn't just say you're going to rule over nations. He quotes Psalm 2. It's the only time he quotes in these rewards. He quotes Psalm 2. You remember what Psalm 2 is about? It's about the Father giving the nations to Jesus and him ruling them with a rod of iron. He quotes Psalm 2. He says, you're going to rule the nations like Jesus is going to rule the nations. He uses the same quote for Jesus for us. Isn't that incredible? He goes, so here's the message. Look, guys, I love your love, but you can't tolerate stuff. Don't you understand? I want you to rule over the nations with Jesus. You have to be able to exercise justice. You can't be compromising. I want you to be prepared to rule the nations with me. That's what he's saying. He says, you're going to rule the nations. And then he says, I'm going to give you the morning star. The morning star is the first star you see in the morning, and it's the brightest. And in Revelation 22, we learn that Jesus is called the morning star. And it's in the context of his coming in glory. His coming in glory is like the morning star. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you revelation regarding his return and his kingdom. He's going, guys, come on. I'm the one who sees. I don't change. If you'll overcome, I want you to rule over the nations with me. I'm going to give you revelation about what it means when Jesus comes. I'm going to give you understanding about his coming to rule the nations, and you're partnering with him in ruling the nations. I need you to overcome. I need you to not give in to these things. You understand? All right, let's go on. We did a whole chapter. Let's go to chapter 3. The first four churches are chapter 2. The last three are chapter 3. Sardis. Now, this church, there are two churches where there is no condemnation. Jesus is anxious to reward us. He's looking for good things to say about us. When there's nothing, it is not good. All right? If Jesus can't find something good to say about you, yikes. Just saying. So, in Sardis, he identifies himself as one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And this is about the Spirit of God. I think of John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must have the Spirit of God in you. Right? And so, he has nothing, no commendation to say to them. He goes right to correction. And he says, everyone thinks you look good. You have a name and appearance that you're alive. This is, I don't know, and again, I don't want to try and pick out churches using an example. This is a good-looking church. Except Jesus says, you're dead. You're just religious. You have dead works. This is a religious church that doesn't know Jesus. They just look like they do. They're just playing at it. They're just being religious. It's scary. So his exhortation to them is to watch. And whenever he says watch, it means pray. He says watch, pray. Strengthen yourselves. Pray. Remember and repent. Go back to when you first heard the gospel. Start over. Pray. Strengthen yourself. Repent. You got to get me. Okay? And then he says, this is interesting. He says, if you don't, I will come upon you as a thief. Remember the verses about how he'll return as a thief in the night? And you don't know the hour in which I will come upon you. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is where he, in 24 and 25, talks about coming suddenly as a thief. And he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. Some who had oil. Remember, this is about he identifies himself as the one who holds the Spirit. Some had oil. Some didn't. The ones that didn't missed out were into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, he ends that parable with, therefore, watch. Same admonition, watch, pray. Better make sure you're in Jesus. So this is a church that's just being religious. And the rewards are white garments. Verse 4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the white garments speak of worthiness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he says, they only have a few that are even going to make it, all right, if they don't repent. He says their name won't be blotted out of the book of life, which has a startling implication that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. Just saying. I'll read it to you. He who comes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So that just, you know, you can have whatever theology you want on that. I'm not going to argue with you. It just makes me nervous. All right. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. That makes me think of Matthew 10, where Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. So I think this is imputed righteousness issues. I think this is salvation issues here. I think he's saying, guys, you need to get saved. You're just being religious, and you need my Spirit. There's others who don't think this is salvation issues, but and again, it's hard to be dogmatic about this stuff because some of it's interpretive. But it shouldn't matter unless you're planning on, you know, being dead, right? I don't know why you would pick of these seven churches Sardis to identify with, but it's not the one I'd recommend. Philadelphia, the faithful church. He identifies himself as the one who is holy and true, holds the keys of David, and he opens, no man can shut, and he shuts, no man can open. I am holy, I'm the truth, I have the keys of David. Now, the line of David is the Messiah, right? The key of David is the key to the kingdom that he's been promising all through the Old Testament, all right? And I'm the one who opens, and no one can shut. I'm the one who shuts, and no one can open. I think he's talking about the kingdom here. And I think he's identifying himself as the Messiah. And here's why. He commends them because they've kept his word, and they've not denied his name. And then we see that they're being persecuted by the Jews. And they're being perseverant in the midst of persecution. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. So, it looks like they're being persecuted by the local synagogues. And Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan, so that doesn't bode well either, right? So, that's why I think he identifies himself as the key of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the door to heaven, the one who opens and shuts doors, the door to heaven, the door to the kingdom. And so he has no correction for them at all. They're keeping his word. They're not denying his name. They're persevering. So he says, see, I've set before you an open door, which I think is favor. You have, I know you're being persecuted, but I've given you favor. You have an open door to the kingdom. And he says, hold fast, I'm coming, which is just an awesome, you know, exhortation. And I'm going to keep you from the trial that's going to come on the whole earth. Remember I talked about the land of Goshen, how when Moses partnered with God to bring the judgments on Egypt, the land of Goshen just was having, they were just having picnics. They weren't experiencing it. So this is, I think, that land of Goshen principle. Hey, I know you're being persecuted, but the trial that everyone's going to have to go through, I'm going to keep you from it because of your faithfulness, and specifically because of their faithfulness. Because of their perseverance, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, right? So that's pretty awesome. And then he rewards them with two things. He says, I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. I'm going to make you a pillar in my house. and I'm going to write my name all over you. All right? I'll write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I'll write my name. I'm just going to put God, Jerusalem, my name on you. I'm going to identify you. Now, here's what's going on. Pillars are immovable. He's saying, don't worry that you're being persecuted. I'm going to make you immovable in the temple. In the temple, which is the house of God for the Jews, right? He says, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. And then here's the interesting thing. I love this. He's going to give them identity. Now, when Rachel and I got married, her name changed. I kind of wrote my name on her. You get it? This is talking about bridal love. This is talking about spousal identity. He's going, I'm going to say you're mine. Let's go back to verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to make them stand there. And I'm going to go, hey, you guys who thought you were Jews, this is my bride. I love her. She is a pillar in my temple. Is that awesome? This is where Rachel, because she reminded me of this while I was preparing, would remind you that the parallel book to Revelation is the Song of Solomon. Maybe you could throw in Hosea as well. You know what they're all about? A jealous bridegroom preparing his bride and coming for her. They're all about that. Remember I told you this is a love story. It ends with a wedding. That was probably the most impactful thing in this for me. Just that concept of Jesus going, look, they're persecuting you. I'm going to stand you up and put my name on you and say, this is my wife. You kneel before her. Isn't that amazing? All right, that doesn't get you going. The final church, the church in Laodicea, the complacent church. He identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. We saw this in chapter 1. It's about truth. The creator from the beginning. It doesn't mean he's the beginning of creation like I'm first. It means I'm the beginning of creation like it all started with me. I'm the one who started it. I created everything. I created everything, and ever since everything got created, I've been telling the truth. Okay? That's how he identifies himself. The Laodiceans also have no condemnation. It's not good if your church has no condemnation. I'm sorry, commendation. That's the other is good. All right, but there is correction. He says, you're lukewarm, you're complacent. Now, let's read verse 17, because it's important, I think, to us to see the reason that the Laodicean church is lukewarm. He says, you're lukewarm, and he says, because you're lukewarm, you make me puke. And that's in verse 16. And verse 17 says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. It says, you're lukewarm because you're prospering. You're lukewarm because of my blessing. You're lukewarm because you have it so good. Now we see this pattern all through the Old Testament, don't we? Every time God blessed Israel, they became complacent. Now, without being accused of nationalism, I think you could make the argument that America is possibly not only the most blessed nation on the earth, maybe ever, except for, I don't know, Solomon's rule might have been better. What do we really need to guard against if it's at least in the top five of the most blessed nations in the earth? Complacency. Because blessing will lead to complacency if we're not careful. We could end up like Laodicea, being a complacent church. And he says, you don't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't even see it. You're self-deceived. How do you identify himself? I am the truth. I'm the one that tells the truth. You are self-deceived. You don't even see your condition. You need me to show you your condition, right? And so here's his exhortation to them. He says, you should buy gold from me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Three things. you should pursue eternal riches. Yeah, you're blessed, but you got no pile in heaven because you're complacent. So you need to get your eyes off your earthly wealth and pursue gold from me. Pursue eternal wealth. He says, you don't even know that you're naked. You don't even know that you're not clothed in my righteousness. You need to clothe yourself in my righteousness, white garments. And you don't see that you're blind. You need revelation. You need my truth. I am the faithful one, the true witness. You need truth from me. You don't even see yourselves right. That's what he's saying to the church in Laodicea, right? And then he goes on, and he says, I'm knocking at the door. Open to me. Repent. Open to me. And he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So he's saying, guys, I love you. I want to bring you into truth. I'm knocking at the door. Please respond to my love. Again, it makes me think of Hosea going continually back to this prostitute wife and trying to call her back and go, I love you. Would you stop? Would you come back? Right? And so he's saying, respond to my love. I'm knocking. Respond to my love. And then he finishes with the reward. If you overcome, you can sit with me on my throne. And we talked about this before. This speaks of authority, and it speaks of our role in partnering with him in intercession, where we seat ourselves at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Amen? Okay, so here I want to summarize in this way. Pulling all this together, boiling all this down, here's my take on what we can expect the end time church that responds to this letter, this invitation, will look like. Here's what I picture. I picture a church uncompromising in doctrine, intolerant of sin, and I don't mean intolerant of other people's sin, I mean intolerant of our own sin. That's harder. Loving devotion, both God and people, intolerant of sin, yet full of love, fearless in persecution, diligent in prayer, secure in our identity in the man Jesus, and fully partnered in the plan for justice. And because it's those seven things, it'll be a powerful church, fully expressing Christ's fullness in the earth. A church expressing Christ's fullness in the earth. Anybody want to be a part of that? I got done with this, and I'm just sitting there going, I want to be a part of that church. I want to respond to this. I want to overcome. I want to be a part of that. I got work to do. We all got work to do, don't we? Every one of his letters ends with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven of them end with that. It's basically a balls in your court kind of statement. I have laid it out. Here's the bride I'm looking for. Here's my plan. My plan's coming. I want you to partner with me. Here's what I need for you to become to partner with me. Balls in your court. If you have an ear to hear, let them hear. You have to choose full partnership. We each individually have to choose if we're going to partner fully with Jesus in his plan for the earth. We each have to choose. Make sense? All right. You know what? We're right on time, but I still want to do a song. You got one song, Rachel? And here's why. We'll just do one song and then close. So I'm gonna keep you an extra 5 minutes. We've been talking a lot about eternity. If you compare this to the 8 billion years or so that you're going to be in heaven before anything, it's not that much time. So I want to do it because just while this stirred me, and I'm hoping this stirs you, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to his invitation, to respond to his love, to just say yes. And so let's stand, and we're just going to do one song. And I just encourage you, in light of everything I've just said, just if you already know, now don't do it if you don't mean it, but if you already know, yeah, I want to be a part of that church. I choose that. Whatever it takes, I choose that. Then just between you and Jesus, somewhere in here, you say, yes, Jesus, I say yes. I want that. I want that. You can come up here if you want. You can stay there if you want. Let's just take one song for you to interact with the one revealed in this book and respond to him.